Good morning. You know, being a church is a lot like playing jazz. It really is descriptive of how church life feels. When we like our music most of the time to have a melody and a bridge and a chorus, we like our lives that way. We definitely like church that way. We like to have church life where we kind of plug in and then we plug out, put our kids in, take them out, plug into this program, plug out of it, and that's how we kind of construct our lives. We like to compartmentalize us. And so therefore, we just like our life to have a nice melody, bridge, and a chorus. The problem is, God did not create life that way. He created life in a way that reminds me of jazz. For those of you who weren't here last weekend, we started a new series called The House of Jazz. Where the big point with this whole series is to talk about how does church life feel? And how do we plug in and become part of a context where there's maybe not a melody. There may not be a bridge. You can't really pick out the chorus. But it's what? It's music. And so therefore, last week we talked about the basic notes. Because no matter what kind of music play, you always have basic notes that you learn. And last week we talked about the basic notes of the Bride of Christ, the church, is that we are a confessed community. We confess Christ and that we operate under revelation. And what I mean by that is that the church was not created by a human being. And praise the Lord for that. It was created by God Himself in the boardroom of heaven. And we want to advance the kingdom, the values of the kingdom, the life-giving of the kingdom. And so we talked about the basic notes. Well, today we're going to talk about the players that are involved in playing jazz, namely us, and how we relate to each other. And about 3.5 years ago, when I started going down the road myself of studying what it means to all this house church stuff, about all these books on house church, read articles on house church, my dissertation is all about having to do with house church. So everything in my head is flooded with all this stuff about house church. And here's one thing that I've discovered already, is that a lot of people in the house church business, in the house church field, tend to have a little bit of an idealistic view of the early church. Have you ever said to yourself, I want to be part of the church that likes that's like the early church? We have conferences that talk about being a church like the early church. And we go to Acts 2 and, hey, we can't like disrespect this. We go to Acts 2:42. We'd read things like they had everything in common and they shared everything. They were one and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And then right after that, we see all these people coming to Christ. And so we go, wow, that is the church that I want to be a part of. Well, the problem is that's only a snapshot. And I know this may not be a very nice thing to say. I don't want to be like the early church. I don't. I'm going to go one step further. I don't think our goal is to be the early church. In fact, let me describe for you the church that I want to be a part of. I'm just going to read it to you. After this, I looked to behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's the church I want to be part of. I don't want to be an Acts 2 church. I want to be a Revelation 7 church. That's what we strive toward. And if you ever start perusing through the New Testament, and I would argue that the greatest church planter that's probably ever existed on the face of this planet is a guy by the name of Apostle Paul. And I think I'm okay putting all my bets there because he wrote most of the New Testament. But if you asked Apostle Paul, if you did a church planting assessment of Apostle Paul, and let's say I'm the assessment guy for Apostle Paul, which is really funny, by the way. And I said, all right, that church at Corinth, Paul, how's it doing? Not good. Why? Well, people are cutting in front of each other for the Lord's Supper. Okay? There's an incest problem in the church. Okay? Oh, and they want each other's gifts. So everybody's full of their egos right now, and there's all kinds of factions. Can we move on to another one? Okay. How about the church of Galatia? Paul, how's the church of Galatia doing? Not good. Why? They're turning their back on the gospel. Can we talk about another one? All right. Okay, Paul, how about Colossae? How about the church of Colossae? Not good. Why? Well, it's because that there's been a faction of people who have come into the church and basically are starting to teach that our bodies, what we do with our bodies, don't matter. And so therefore, I'm having to remind them over and over again that Jesus is in supremacy over his church. In other words, Paul would flunk many of our church planning assessments today. I want you to hear this. Every church model, Willow Creek, purpose-driven, house church, emerging, emergent, and all the terms ad nauseum, every one of them have profound strengths, and every one of them have profound weaknesses. So because we go down house churches, it's not because we just enjoy pain. One of the things that I'm teaching, we try to teach our kids, is, and moms, I'm sure you can relate to this, your little kids do not always like what you have made for them to eat. Did you know that? And one, maybe I'm, you know, daddy dearest here, but bad parenting right here. But like when one of our kids says, I don't like this. I said, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You need to be thankful. And number two, who made this? And they all know it by then. They won't say anything. Who made this? Mom. So you enjoy this because you enjoy your mom. 3.5 years ago, God put in front of us as elders, house church. Parts of it taste awesome. Parts of it sometimes want to make you throw up. Folks, this is not a good sell job right here. There are some house churches that are flourishing, that are amazing in what they're doing. There's some house churches that need to shut down. And sometimes they'll be on two different streets from each other, just a block over. And so, the thing is, God has placed in front of us a way to help come alongside people, to decide people that's not very comfortable. There's lots of dissonance involved in it. And so, for those of you who are new today, you're going, but what do you call this? You will never hear in any of our elder leadership team, you'll never hear from a staff team, and hopefully you'll never hear from even a support staff team, that you will never hear us refer to this as church. Which is very counterintuitive culturally, isn't it? Like I grew up, and I mean, this was church. Everything. We are going to church. In fact, it was so tied to a building that you didn't do things here that were okay to do outside the building. Like, oh man, if you're going to lie, don't do it in here. The roof might come down on you. And what does that say? This is the reservoir. This is the full embodiment of church. It's not. For us, biblically, what all these weekend gatherings are, it is like a Sermon on the Mount where we speak to hundreds and hundreds of people about an alternative story and for them to get involved in that story that God is writing through His gospel. And to challenge people to repent, to turn from their life, to turn to Jesus. It's like Peter at Pentecost when he used a culturally religious occasion, which on the weekends for Americans, that's this, to tell people to repent and turn to Christ. I don't mean to put the band down. I'm not trying to necessarily put the preaching down. I'm not trying to put this pukey orange carpet down. This is all that can happen here. And we're okay with that. This is a gathering. There are many of you that are going to hear about Christ today, and there will be many of you that will reject Him today. Our prayer is that if you do not know Him, that you will not reject Him. We've had a husband and wife who've been coming here for about 6 months, and in the last song, right before this gathering, she just crumpled in her pew, and she said, I get it, I get it. And God's saving her life. But this is a gathering. And so, our big deal for these gatherings is to funnel people toward house churches. These are smaller communities. We have around 70, 75 some odd communities all around the Miami Valley. We call them house churches. It's more of a term of convenience more than anything. And therefore, there's going to be meeting in living rooms, they're meeting in dens, sometimes maybe meeting in restaurants and so forth, and they come together every week. And these house churches have a high amount of what we would call autonomy. Communion happens in a house church. Not only communion, church pastoral care, counseling comes through the house church. Not only that, if it needs to happen, church discipline happens through the house church. Mission trips can happen through the house church. Having missionaries come in to talk to you about what's going on all over the world happens in a house church. Reaching that neighborhood happens in a house church. Being accountable to each other, admonishing one another, spurring each other on happens in house church. And that's our big deal, is our prayer is that God could use this to provide a vision for that to happen. One of my favorite authors is a guy by the name of Philip Yancey. And when I, in the mid-90s, I was getting ready to go to seminary. I took a semester off from college, getting ready to go to seminary. Here I am wanting to do ministry, but I hated church, which is such a paradox. It's weird. I look back on, are you a freak? And I wanted to preach for him. I wanted to tell people about him, but I just didn't want to be involved in the church. So I chose to do evangelism. And so I would travel and those things, but I just started feeling this overwhelming sense that I cannot hate his wife. I'm called to love his wife, his church. And there was a book called The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. And for those of you who are seekers, you would say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm curious. It's a great book to kind of walk through. And it was just wonderful for me. Well, he also writes an article for Christianity Today. And a few years ago, when he looked at the church, he thought of a particular animal. And so he wrote this article. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, without a doubt, my all-time favorite animal is the duck-billed platypus. It appeals to my nonconformist instincts because it breaks so many rules of biology. Consider, the platypus has a flat, rubbery bill, no teeth, and webbed feet like a duck. Yet, it has a furry body and a beaver-like tail and nurses its young like a mammal. But wait, it walks with a lizard gait and lays leathery eggs like a reptile. And the male can use venomous hind leg spurs to strike like a snake. I didn't know that part. I am not going to pet me no platypus anytime soon. Hold on to its bill, you know. The platypus holds a certain charm precisely because it does break all the rules. Somehow or other, it still works as an animal. I like to believe that in designing the platypus, God had fun stretching the limits of natural law. I like the platypus for another reason. Its combination of so many incompatible features and one humble animal gives me hope that we humans too could break some of the rules that govern the organisms in which we are involved. I'm thinking particularly of the local church. The New Testament's favorite metaphor for the church, the body of Christ, describes an organism. And pastors use organism-type words like speaking to their congregation, like the flock, the body, the family of God. But churches also function as organizations. Most have a formal governing structure, involve themselves in personal management and supervision. Even churches with single-person staffs must supervise volunteer programs. Like it or not, every church becomes a Christian organization. Those two words thrown together set up an immediate tension. All my exposure to Christian organizations through the years has convinced me that the church, like the platypus, is a whole made up of contradictory parts. Organizations such as the army, government, and big business follow one set of rules. Organisms such as living things, families, and closely knit small groups follow another. The church falls somewhere between the two and attracts criticism from both sides. And does it ever? Organization people, emails are like going right through my head right now. Organization people accuse it of poor management, sloppy personnel procedures, and general inefficiency. Organism people complain when the church begins to function as just another institution and thus loses its personal family feel. I have concluded. The tension between organism and organization is unavoidable and even healthy. I would feel uncomfortable within a church that tilted too far toward either model. A healthy church combines forces normally found in polar opposition. We must strive to be efficient and yet compassionate, unified and yet diverse, structured and yet flexible. We must live like a platypus in a world of mammals, reptiles, and fowl. For me, it's not Holy Scripture, but I believe Philip Yancey's right. We don't like tension, do we? We want all the music notes filled in. But there's lots of tension within the bride of Christ. Here's a big difference between a bride of Christ and a duckbill platypus. A duckbill platypus is so much more beautiful than a bride of Christ. Oh, and number two, Jesus didn't die for the duckbill platypus. He died for sinners. He died for us. What we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the players involved in the house of jazz, the members of the body of Christ. And Paul, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to read verses 12 through 26. Paul, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you've read this passage like tons of times probably. And he uses the metaphor of a body. And he talks about the intricacy and the interconnectedness of the body. And so if you could please stand with me out of respect for God's word, that'd be great. First Corinthians 12, starting verse 12, going through 26. The word of God reads this way. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one another, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head of the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your help to communicate truthfully, to communicate with love, to communicate boldly. And Jesus, I pray especially for those who are new to this body. Or Lord, there are probably many that are here that do not know you, period. And Lord, I pray that you would use us talking about your wife to lead them to the husband, which is you. Jesus, I also pray for those who have lots of resentment with the church. They have been hurt in their minds by the church. Lord, I pray that they turn from that anger and run to you. Jesus, we love you. We need you. In your awesome and precious name, amen. Be seated. Paul talks in positive terms here. The points of the sermon, I'm going to state them purposely in the negative to accentuate the positive. And so I just want to make sure that we know that in case you're going, I have no idea what he's doing, because half the time I don't. And so we're going to go 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. And here's how we're going to do this. We're going to talk about four threats to Christ-centered community. Four threats. As we all know, right now in our culture, there's all this buzz about the flu, swine flu, and all the things that, we have to be careful about, and we need to know so we can stay healthy. But I want us to look at it the same way. These are four things. These are four things that could come into the bride and absolutely damage her. And they can't kill her because, remember, Jesus is ruthless about working through his bride. So he can never kill the bride of Christ, but it can definitely hamper her mission. So here are four threats to Christ in our community. Now, if you're a house church leader, if you're a facilitator, if you're part of house church, my prayer is as we go through these things, you can ask yourself, how are we doing on this? How do I feel like this is happening within the house church that I'm involved in? Number one, the first threat to Christ-centered community, when there is little or no dependence upon the Holy Spirit. When there is little or no dependence on the Holy Spirit. Paul comes right out the gates and he says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of how many? One spirit. For those of you who are new and you're curious about things of the Lord and you would not consider yourself a Christ follower, Paul is pointing to this a miracle of what we call the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity, which means that God exists as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're so unified that we actually have a hard time describing the Trinity in human language because of the miracle of that unity. And when I grew up, I thought, I knew there was God, because you could read a Genesis about God, and Creator God, and the miracles, especially all through the Old Testament. I understood about Jesus, because I could read about Jesus, I understood what he did for us on the cross, but the Spirit kind of freaked me out. Especially when he would call it the Holy Ghost. And I have to admit, a lot of my influence in learning about the Holy Spirit was by media, by what I saw on TV, and that was not all the way healthy all the time either. But the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's a person. The Bible says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve a rock. You grieve people. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus says to the disciples, I need to go away so the Counselor can come. And so when you and I, when we committed our lives to Jesus Christ, there was something that happened in our heart to make that happen. In the Gospel of John, it says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them to himself. What is that drawing? That's the Spirit. It's that miracle that happens within us where all of a sudden we see Jesus differently than we ever did before. We no longer see him as a teacher. We don't longer see him as kind of a good moral leader. We don't longer see him as just a miracle worker. We see him as God. We see him as Lord. We see him as supreme over everything. And what happened in that miracle of the Spirit, he changes our affections to love him supremely. And it's because of the Holy Spirit we receive forgiveness and peace. And that Holy Spirit lives inside a very imperfect, unclean tabernacles. And that Holy Spirit lives inside of us. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 6, the way we do this is, the way we symbolize it is hopefully every week or every other week or every month at some point in a house church or here, we fill this with water. What that means is, when we baptize people, when you see videos here, we're not doing a religious act just in of itself. That is symbolizing that baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens for disciples of Jesus. There are some of you that you have confessed Jesus as the Lord of your life, but you haven't been baptized. You're being disobedient. You're not being a disciple of Jesus. So therefore, it's very, very important that you follow through in obedience and you get baptized. And so, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the reason why that's important in Christ-centered community is the glue and the power of that Christ-centered community. It's the Spirit. It says, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we all have what? One Spirit. Now here's the deal. The Trinity is so unified that it's almost beyond definition. So therefore, if we have the Spirit, what is the Spirit obsessed with? Unity. It's obsessed with it. In other words, there's going to be a gravitational pull that I have inside of me toward other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just a drawing to each other because God is unified in his own person. That's very, very important because this is, he simply says, For in one spirit we were all baptized in one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Now here's the deal. When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of sin, there's a death that happens. And let me go ahead and give you a clue. And it's not God who dies. Paul says, to die is gain. I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So when the Spirit comes into your life, you and I die. Now we get that in terms of our relationship with God, right? I need to die to myself so I can worship God supremely. You also need it to have friends. Do you know that? Hey, for those of you who are married, how long did it take you after you got married when you discovered there's some things about you that just need to die? But in a human marriage, we don't die of everything. When we are in Christ, we die to everything. God wants us to be in such community with each other that we have to die to ourselves to have it. The only way we will do that is through the Spirit. It's through the Spirit. Most of the time, our criteria for church shopping, for being community, is season of life. Have you ever known that? In other words, I mean, I want to get with young singles. I want to get with older singles. I want to be with older marrieds, young moms, older moms, college students, Gen X, Gen M, Gen Z, whatever other kind of term that we have. And we have created in Western ecclesiology, we have created in Western Christendom that our most important thing about us is our season of life together. Wrong. That's wrong. Do you know what the ultimate thing that we have in common with each other if we're in Christ is the Holy Spirit? Let me ask you a question. Is being indwelt in the Holy Spirit and rescued by Christ through the cross the most important thing that you want to find commonality with other people? Think about it. If we are in Christ, we have the same rescue story. I mean, isn't that nuts? I mean, my Gabe, who is 9 years old, who gets it in terms of the gospel, me and him have something in common that's beyond biological blood and DNA. It is the blood of Christ that we have unified with each other. That's the most important thing. Why do families of 9/11 victims and the Oklahoma City bombing, why do they get together every year and have reunions and weep? Because they have something very tragic that happened they have in common. And they're different ages, there's different career paths, there's different goals in life, and somehow they come together. How much more do we as followers of Jesus have something in common together that not only is a tragedy because of our sin, that Christ went to a cross to take the tragedy upon himself. How much more do we get together and weep and cry and say, thank you, Christ, for what he's done? Is being part of the Spirit community the most important criteria for community? It better be. Ephesians 5:18 says, one of my most favorite passages, it says, do not get drunk on wine, because that's debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, it literally means continue always be being filled with the Holy Spirit. When you commit your life to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. But because the Spirit calls us to live and love and encourage and serve and speak and go and all these things, he just continues to fill us. And then you know what this passage says that we just read? It says we were made to drink. Did you know that? Now I want to be very careful what I'm about to say. Very careful. And media guys, do not cut this and make it your own statement right here. You and I were created to drink and get drunk. Every one of us. Did you know that? For those of you who have been terribly acquainted with the issue of alcoholism, it's very straightforward. You love something and you indulge in it and you go crazy with it, and it starts affecting how you think, it affects how you talk, and it affects how you walk. It's very easy to pick on alcoholics because it's so obvious. Some of you are drinking materialism like it's going out of business. And guess what that does? It affects how you think, it affects how you talk, it affects how you walk. Some of you are getting drunk on religion. And you're so drunk on religion, it's affecting how you think, it affects how you talk, and it affects how you walk. Paul says, you get drunk on the Holy Spirit. When you get drunk on Christ, you think like Christ, you talk like Christ, and you start walking like Christ. Every Wednesday at house church, you know what I do? I go to drink. Every week, we are wanting to get drunk on who Jesus is. The way we do that, we get the cup of His Word, and we drink it, we apply it, we do it. We pray, Lord, please do a work in our midst. We drink. That's what we do. The second threat to Christ-centered community is when members do not see themselves as a deliberate part of the whole. Let me read. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it less any part of the body. And later on, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. I'm a church kid, so therefore, I know this is dumb now, but boy, it really ruled my life for a long time, is that I grew up thinking that if you did not teach and preach, lead music, play a piano, play organ, everybody else is on the B team. Those were the cream of the crop. Isn't that horrible? So that means culturally we've taught many, many people that you really can't be significant in the kingdom of God unless you're up on a raised platform. It's one of the greatest tragedies. Do you know what Paul says? Each one of us, no matter how small, we have been deliberately placed in the bride of Christ. I know I ask this every now and then, but it's a good gut check for all of us. Why do you live where you live? It is not because it's near your work. It's not because of a school district. It is not because you like the neighborhood. It's not because you like your house. You are there because God placed you there. Every one of us is here today because a sovereign God woke us up and got us here today. Every one of us is deliberately placed in the body of Christ. You may feel like your influence and your personality is a very small part, but I want you to know it's a deliberate part of the whole. Years ago, I was doing student evangelism, and I was doing a student evangelism conference in Western Kentucky. And it was at this high school, this big auditorium, and it was about like, I don't know, about a half hour before the students start arriving and everything. And I'm in the back behind the stage in a hallway, and I'm kind of sitting down on the floor, and I've got my Bible out, and I'm just going through my notes and thinking through, read, pray, you know, normal things that you should do when you get ready to preach. And the band just got done rehearsing, and it's really loud, you know, whenever it's students, it's got to be loud. And so the band was done, and I peered up, and right around the corner comes this tiny little lady, 35, maybe 40 years old of age. And she's got a baby blue sweater crouched around her arm. And she's also carrying this honking Bible with her. Like, you know, the kind of Bible recipes, pictures fall out of it and everything. And so she's got this Bible. It was kind of a funny sight. She goes around the corner and she gets a little desk and a little chair, and she sits down. She's just right off the stage next to where some of the monitors were. And I just felt in my heart that I was supposed to like stare at her. I know that kind of sounds creepy. I don't mean that creepy. I just felt like I was just supposed to, like, my attention was supposed to be fixated on her. And she sits down. She puts her little sweater on. She opens up her Bible. And in a few minutes, she's rocking back and forth. And then she starts dabbing her cheeks. And tears start coming down on that Bible. That night, around 50 students committed their life to Jesus. But I could not get her off my mind. A guy by the name of Andy, who was the one that organized this, kind of host, after it was all, because right after it was done, she just got up, put her sweater over her arm, closed her Bible, and walked off. I never got to say a word to her. And I said to Andy, can you tell me about this lady? He goes, oh, I would love to tell you about this lady. He says, she's part of the church that I'm a part of. This is what she does. This is what she does. During our worship gatherings, this is what she does. When people are going through hurt, they go to her. This is what she does in our body. She weeps and prays. Do you know what my flesh wants to tell you today? That 50 teenagers committed their life to Jesus Christ because of the preaching ministry of Rob Turner. I don't know why I just did that. I'm sorry. It wasn't. That preaching that night was a tool of her praying. That was it. There are 50 kids to this day that probably have no clue that they were prayed into the kingdom that night. And guess what? She's okay with it. Are you okay with your role and your part in the bride of Christ? That's always the kicker, isn't it? We all know that everybody counts in the kingdom of God. We preach that and we say that, but we have to ask a deeper question. Do we enjoy that? Are we okay with that? Because God has placed each part in a very deliberate part of His body. Here's a third threat to Christ-centered community. When members are concerned about receiving honor instead of giving honor. Says the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head of the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. In other words, people like that sister that I just talked about, members of the body that they do things that are unseen. I don't know if you know this, there are volunteers that come here every week that clean toilets. People who pick up little scraps in this beautiful worship center. People who sweep, God says those we give greater honor to. People who have public ministries like my own, we have to fight to the death almost every day for us to understand that it's Jesus that gets all honor. People who don't have public stuff and it's quiet, they have an easier time seeing Jesus as the only audience that's worth it. When you and I are part of a house church and we go with the attitude of, I need to get honor, you will hate it. You'll hate it. I want to get honor by in-depth Bible study. I want to get honor by, I know people flocking to me and for my advice and counsel. I want to get honor for being known as a spiritual giant in the house church. If you go down that track, not only will it kill your heart, you will damage the house church. But when you and I have the attitude that I am meeting with the saints for to give them honor, I want to come tonight and I just want to give. I may not be in the best shape. I may be struggling some. But I'm going to give honor to others. That's when it starts becoming beautiful. When we give honor to those who may think culturally do not deserve honor. One of the most pulverizing lessons in giving honor happened almost a decade ago. My wife and I were roped in to chaperone a youth trip. And that in and of itself, we need to be dependent on the Lord. And we went with this youth ministry to Kentucky Kingdom in Louisville. And we went to this youth ministry and there was this guy, I'm not going to share his name today. There was a guy in the youth ministry. I think this time he was around a freshman or sophomore. I don't know how else to say this. He was just hated. Socially backward. It's one of those personalities that people really couldn't spend more than 5 minutes with him. People felt uncomfortable. They felt awkward all the time. They just don't want to be around him. So my wife and I go on this youth trip, and one of the things that we noticed near the end of the day, the youth pastor spent his whole day with that kid. Rode every ride with him. Ate lunch with him. Ate dinner with him. Walked with him. Talked with him. It's amazing. And I'm telling you, this is the kind of kid, if he's in your house church, you're going to eat at another table. You're going to walk. You're going to have a superficial conversation, but you're trying to think about, oh, let's move on. That kid today, he is traveling the nation sharing the gospel of Jesus. And there's no doubt in my mind that one of the big influencers is he had a youth pastor that was like Christ. It just honored him, loved him, encouraged him, was not concerned about getting from him, and he just honored him. When you and I do that, we are a lot like our Jesus. Because, folks, I hope you don't think that it's because of our merit that Jesus Christ died for us. And if there was somebody who got involved in our dishonor, it's Christ. I'm not trying to be all childish when I say this. Followers of Jesus, do we get it that it is an honor to be His kid? Hey, follower of Jesus, have you got to a point where you feel like it's a job? It's like a chore. I'm telling you, if you feel like that, you may not have Jesus. Because we are His kids by grace. I mean, do you ever get up in the morning and you're like, Jesus, what's going on? I mean, you got me up today. You helped me breathe today. I'm able to think today. And Lord, on top of that, you died for me. It's an honor. It's an honor and a grace. The last threat to Christ-centered community, and when there is no mutual hurting and rejoicing. When there is no mutual hurting and rejoicing. The Bible says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We get this a little bit. I don't know if you know this, but there was a certain football game that was last night.
I felt it right there. Everybody's like, you brought it up.
Yep. And it's funny, you know, it's easy. Like, one thing I noticed about athletics, especially guys, is that if our team loses, like, they are the problem. They can't get their act together. The coach is wrong. Why don't they tackle? Why don't they get it just 10 more yards, right? But when our team wins, it's like, we're there. We're not. But see, folks, when we're in the body of Christ, it's like we are on the field. When we have a brother or sister, when we are in community with, when they win, when something is rejoicing that's going on in their life, what do? Yes! Because we all win. Every one of us wins. When one person wins, we all win. You can tell when we don't have a Christ-centeredness about us, when you hear good news in your house church, somebody, maybe they got a job, or maybe something came through, or maybe they just found out they were pregnant. But yet inside, you're like, good for them. And you actually start having a little bit of jealousy. Because something's good happening to them, but it's not you. You're not operating in Christ. But see, also, when we hurt, we all hurt. A lot of times what we do, our flesh wants to do, is when somebody's hurting, inwardly, we may not do it physically, but inwardly we do this. Oh, that's tough. And that's what we do. Nope. We are so connected. When we rejoice, we go up. We go down together. We go up together. We go down together. That's what we do. There's mutual hurting and rejoicing. Paul Brand, Christian doctor, I believe he passed away a few years ago, says the body poorly protects what it does not feel. In the spiritual body, also, loss of feeling inevitably leads to atrophy and inner deterioration. So much of the sorrow in the world is due to the selfishness of one living organism that simply does not care when another suffers. Listen to the last sentence. In Christ's body, we suffer because we do not suffer enough. Isn't that's so true? I mean, isn't that kind of countercultural to pray something like that? Lord, make us suffer. Put us through the ringer. Bring persecution. Shake our lifestyles up. Folks, I know this may sound cheesy here, but if you want to be involved in the house church, that takes at least 3 hours of your week. At least. It's a huge commitment. You are in with people who are so different from you. The only thing they ultimately have in common with you is the Spirit of God. And God puts you in an environment of tension. And many times I find out what the dissonance and tension is in my life by getting involved in others. I wish I could tell you that I found out about my sin through a mountaintop. Usually I find out a lot more about my sin when I'm trying to minister to somebody else's sin. The band's going to come in. I'd like to pray, and I want you to ask yourself, is this in my life? Do I have a Christ-centered community? If you're part of a house church and you're going, you know, this is... I don't see this. All right. Pray. Ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. What are some things that need to change in individuals? What are some things that need to change within everybody for us to start seeing Christ-centered community flourish? Some of you don't even have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you go to a house church, I'm just going to tell you, you're going to hit a wall. Because there's certain things that you will not be able to cross over because you need the Spirit in order to do that. Now, that doesn't mean we're discouraging you from going. You just need to understand that. And so our first prayer is that you would come to Jesus, that you would come to Christ. And our prayer today is, if you don't know Him, come to Him. With all the crud, with all the stuff, with all the resentment, with all the bruises, with all the brokenness, quit trying to clean your life up with your ability and your wisdom. When you do that, you will go to your deathbed trying to clean your life up, and you will die a horrible, horrible, horrible death where people at your funeral will probably lie about you. Come to Christ. Come to Him and let Him clean you up. Let Him forgive you and see what He does. Isn't Jesus great? Jesus is so great. But inwardly, you don't feel like that. So you're more welcome during this song. We sing beautiful. Because the beauty of the groom of the bride. You're more welcome to come down, and if you have anger or resentment toward the church, whatever that may be, you're more welcome to come down and just get on this floor and just pray. If you need to go to somebody in this room to confront each other, please go ahead and do that. If you need to come to Christ, go to somebody and say, please, will you pray with me? Will you help me? And talk to me about coming to Jesus. I challenge you to do that during this time. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You. We need You. And Lord, we trust that Your Spirit will make application to our hearts. And Lord, I pray, especially for folks like where I used to be, where I loved You but hated Your wife. Lord, we know that we can't have it that way. So Lord, we are so grateful that we're part of a bride, that though at times pretty ugly, that You pursue her and love her. Someday, ultimately, You will cleanse her. Jesus, thank You for grace. In Your awesome and precious name, amen.
The message you just listened to was recorded at a weekend gathering of Apex Community Church. If you'd like more information regarding Apex, please visit apexcommunity.net.